Well, we've reached the hour for our final service of the day, and we're thankful to have Brother Wes Kramer here to serve us at the last hour of the day. And he's asked that we sing together the first verse of hymn 201, O Glorious Hope. Verse 1, hymn 201. We'll remain seated as we have been, and at its conclusion, we'll ask Brother Art Jesuit to seek the Lord's blessing on Brother Kramer's service. 201, verse 1.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence at this time, grateful to Thee for Thy many favors and blessings to us this day. We thank Thee for the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. We thank Thee for the oneness we share in Christ and the oneness we have in the harvest message. At this time, we ask a blessing upon our speaker, Brother Wes. Our prayer is that his words and his lessons on Melchizedek may bring us closer to Thee, may give us a little more of an understanding of the priesthood and how we enter in. We are mindful of our brethren in every place, remembering those that are sick and afflicted, troubled and tried. We pray for Thy glorious kingdom, pray Thy particular presence to be with us this hour, for we ask it all in dear Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Art. Well, we're pleased to have Brother Wes with us at this hour to address us on the subject of Melchizedek. I'm sure there are many rich lessons for that in type and antitype and on that subject, and we'll leave that to Brother Wes to develop it for us and bring us the blessing of the Lord. Lord bless your ministry, Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and good afternoon, friends. Good afternoon. It's our privilege and our pleasure to be with you, and Sister Tony and I are happy to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. I forgot to bring my sword here. I remember many years ago when I went to a Metro Detroit convention that Brother Henry Qualick spoke on the subject of Melchizedek. I was pretty young in the truth then, and I didn't really understand or comprehend a lot of the things that he was suggesting, but the lesson intrigued me. And I told the Lord, I said, well, if the Lord would ever so will, it'd be nice to perhaps put together a small lesson on Melchizedek. So we're happy to share some of our meditations with you this afternoon. As many of you may already know, Melchizedek is introduced to us and brought to our attention in three different books of the Bible. And we're going to take a look at all three of those. First is in Genesis, secondly in the book of Psalms, and thirdly, and most expansively, in the book of Hebrews by the Apostle Paul. Now, it's fair to say that in the 50 or so minutes that remain before us, we're only going to be touching on the highlights. Even though there's precious little written about this mysterious figure of history, as a practical matter, there's more here than what we'll be able to cover with you in the hour that's before us. Let's consider the account in Genesis. But now before we go there, which will be the 14th chapter, we want to catch a little bit of background. We want to take a look at some context. Now, you'll recall that both Abraham and Lot had gone to Egypt. Why? Because there was a famine in Palestine. And so they retreated to Egypt for their sustenance for a period of time. Eventually, we know that Abraham and Lot and their families and their possessions and so on returned from Egypt, came back to the land of Palestine. Now, we know what happened after Abraham and Lot returned. There was an agreement between the two. Lot, they agreed to live separately. Abraham, being the older, was very magnanimous in offering to his young nephew Lot the opportunity to live where he wanted. He would give Lot the ability and the liberty to make that choice. And Lot made the choice, didn't he? And Lot chose the Jordan Valley to live in, near Sodom, near the Dead Sea area, if we're thinking on today's map of the area of Palestine. Now, we were there. We had the privilege of being in the Dead Sea area back in the early and mid-90s on several trips to that area. And I remember that that area is barren. It is hot, it's barren, and frankly, I've never been on the Sahara Desert, but it reminded me of what the Sahara Desert must look like. But you know, back then, it wasn't so. Back then, it was lush. This area was green. This area was populous. All the fleshly pleasures of life were seen in the Jordan Valley. It's no wonder someone would choose to live there. It might be what we would think today of going to Hawaii, where we just think of the paradise on earth. Well, we also know that Lot worked his way up onto city council. We're told in Genesis that he sat in the gate, which is a suggestion that he was on city council. But Lot did not choose wisely, did he? Lot actually made a very carnal choice of a place to live. And he put himself in harm's way, in not one way, but actually in two different ways. First of all, he exposed his family to the immoral and the corrupt influences of the city of Sodom and of that area. And secondly, there were tribal-like wars and conflicts in that area. And as a result of one of these conflicts, Lot and his family were taken captive. They were taken prisoner. Uncle Abraham learned of Lot's plight, and he did something that to me is absolutely astounding. And it's no wonder that he was so close to God and God was close to him. You know why? Because Abraham overlooked Lot's poor judgment. He overlooked it. You know, if that would have been me, and my young nephew would have chosen Sodom and the Jordan Valley to live in, and then got himself into trouble, you know what I probably would have said to him? You made your bed, you sleep in it. But you know, Abraham didn't do that, did he? Abraham was very non-judgmental. Not only did he not condemn his nephew for choosing poorly for himself and his family, but he formed a militia of 300 men, and he went and he rescued Lot and his family. And in the process, of course, we know that he defeated Lot's captors, and he came back with a spoil. And this is the place at which we are introduced to Melchizedek for the first time in the Bible. Genesis chapter 14, picking up with verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Pardon me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Lot was not alone. 14. Let's try chapter 14. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed he be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. and he gave him tithes of all. Now, what do we learn about Melchizedek from Genesis, the 14th chapter? Well, let's first of all just look at something very basic. Let's look at Melchizedek's name. Melchizedek's name is made up of two parts. Melchizedek. Melchi means a king. Zedek means righteousness. So we learned that Melchizedek, from his name, was a king of righteousness. He did what we might say right in the sight of the Lord. Remember, many years later, the kings of Israel were characterized by whether they did good in the sight of the Lord or whether they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we think of Melchizedek, of course, as a God-fearing king, a good king, a king who did right in the sight of God. Now, in verse 18, we also learn, in addition to being a righteous king, that he was the king of Salem. King of Salem. Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalem. And it's really a variation of the word that you're already very familiar with, is shalom, which means, of course, peace. Salem, we are given to understand, was the ancient name of a small part, of what is today the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't the whole city of Jerusalem, because it wasn't near that big back then, but it was a part of the modern-day Jerusalem. There's a suggestion of this, by the way, in Psalms, the 76th chapter, Psalms chapter 76, verses 1 and 2, where there we read that Salem was the place of God's tabernacle. And we know what tabernacle means. The idea of tabernacle means it's God's meeting place with his people. You know, if you could pick one city upon this earth that represents the place where God meets with his people, you have to say that that city is Jerusalem. So here we see the psalmist is referring back to this very ancient name of Jerusalem and calls it by its ancient name, Salem. And so we see that Melchizedek was a very early ruler of ancient Jerusalem. What does a king do? If you had to boil it all down to one word or one phrase, what does a king do? A king rules. A king controls. We like the word control. That's what a king does. In a kingdom, the subjects obey. That's part of the control. Another aspect is that enemies are destroyed. People obey, enemies are destroyed. We're going to see these little hints about the larger meaning of Melchizedek as we're going along. Now in verse 18, we're also introduced to another dimension of Melchizedek, and that is we're told that he was the priest of the Most High God. Now Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 is the very first instance in the Bible where the word priest is used. It's not used, to our knowledge, any place prior to this. The very first time that a priest is used. You might say that Melchizedek was a new creation. It hadn't existed before. This Melchizedek priesthood was an original. This was an original priesthood. Never existed before. God created this priesthood. Now, this is very different from the Aaronic priesthood that we see some 400 years later after Abraham and Melchizedek's experience here. Why was it different? Well, it's different in several respects, but in one, principally here, we're focusing on the idea that the Aaronic priesthood was hereditary. As far as the high priest was concerned, we know the very first high priest was Aaron. Where did the high priesthood go after that? Well, if you read through the scriptures, you see it went to Eliezer. and then it went to Phinehas. And then on down the line, it went to Zadok. And on down the line, it went to Ahimelech. And of course, many others. The idea was the high priesthood passed from father to son to grandson and so on down the bloodline. Melchizedek did not inherit his priesthood. He didn't inherit his priesthood from an earthly father, and neither did he pass it on to any earthly son. God directly ordained Melchizedek as a priest. What does a priest do? If you had to boil it all down to one word or one phrase, what would you say that a priest does? We like the word reconcile. A priest reconciles. A priest mediates. A priest does an intercessory work. A priest is one who brings people back into reconciliation, back into harmony with God. That's a reconciliation work. That's a mediation work. Verse 19 tells us that he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. How did he do that? What did Melchizedek do to bless Abraham? Well, he blessed him by giving him two gifts. What were those gifts? Bread and wine. Bread and wine. Now, we want to notice something here in verse 19. And that is that Melchizedek gave bread and wine to Abraham upon his return from this battle. It doesn't say anything about Melchizedek himself partaking of the bread and the wine. You see, this is a different picture than what you and I are used to at Memorial Time, which we are privileged by grace to participate in annually. It's a different picture, but bread and wine, bread and fruit of the vine. It should suggest to us that while it's a different picture, there is a connection between the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine that you and I partake of annually. Let's talk about bread. What is bread? What does bread symbolize? What does bread mean? Well, bread, friends, is always associated with nourishment. Bread is associated with vitality. Bread is associated with life. It's associated with human sustenance. Grain, that is to say wheat or barley or corn, certainly was a staple of the diet of those who lived in the Mideast then, just as it is the staple of diets of many that live upon the earth today. You remember some more than 400 years after Abraham and Melchizedek, that we come down to the time of Joseph. Remember young Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers and ended up in Egypt. And we know the story that because of this unique talent that he had and was recognized by the Pharaoh, he was exalted to being the second in command of the Egyptian kingdom. And remember why that was? Because he told the Pharaoh what his dream meant. There would be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And the Pharaoh very wisely said, Joseph, you're the man that's in charge. You're going to get us through this. And of course, Joseph, by grace, did. But remember, when the 7 years of famine came, the people went to Pharaoh and they asked for one thing. What did they ask for? They asked for bread. Genesis 41:55. The only thing between the people and starvation was bread. Bread represents life. many years later, remember what our Lord said about bread? Undoubtedly, most, if not all here, could quote John 6:51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live for a few years. No. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. Again, you see the close connection between bread and eternal life. How about wine? Well, before we go to the wine, we should say that Melchizedek, of course, gave this bread to Abraham. And the idea was he was bestowing this gift of life to him, this gift of sustenance. Now, for Abraham, it was only going to be sustenance, of course, for a period of time. But there's an implication in here that when bread represents eternal life, that this picture we're looking at has a much deeper meaning and a much broader meaning and a much more blessed meaning than just that one little transaction that took place between Melchizedek and Abraham. Let's talk about wine. What kind of wine did Melchizedek give Abraham? We know the scriptures identify for us two basic kinds of wine. For lack of a better term, we're going to call the first wine bad wine. This is heavy wine. This is wine that has a large alcoholic content. This is the wine that people use to become intoxicated. We have many scriptures that refer to this. In Isaiah, the 28th chapter, verse 1, we read there, "Woe to the drunkards of Ephraim." These are the ones that drank bad wine. And in Revelation, the 17th chapter, remember what the Lord, what the earth's inhabitants became drunk on? It was the wine of Babylon, the false teachings, the false doctrine of the false system. But then the scriptures give us another kind of wine. This is the good wine. This is the fine wine. This is the high quality wine. Very low alcohol content. This is not the wine that intoxicates. But as the Psalms, the 104th chapter of Psalms reads, Psalms 104:15, it says, "Wine maketh glad the heart." This is the wine that uplifts. This is the wine that revives one's spirit, not makes one intoxicated. In 2 Samuel, the 16th chapter, verse 2, 2 Samuel 16:2, we read there that it's this wine that revives the faint. This wine revives the ones who are weary. Remember the very first recorded miracle of our Lord's ministry? You all remember that. It takes us up to Cana in Galilee. Remember what our Lord did at the wedding there? They ran out of wine. This was a terrible thing to happen. They ran out of wine. And remember what our Lord did? He took 6 water pots of water, filled with water. And what did he do? He turned them into wine. What kind of wine did he turn the water into? It was the best. Remember what was said about the wine? That they saved the best wine until last. Nobody could match this wine. What kind of wine do you think Melchizedek gave Abraham? I don't think it was the bad wine. I think he gave him the fine wine. I think he gave him the good wine. He gave Abraham the blessing of joy. He gave Abraham the blessing of gladness. He gave Abraham the lifting of his spirit. He revived him. Remember, Abraham had just returned from battle. And without a doubt, he was weary. And so what a gift this would be from Melchizedek to have his spirit lifted. Verse 20 in Genesis 14 says, or reads, "And he gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all." Melchizedek blessed Abraham with two gifts. Abraham returns something to Melchizedek, and that was a tithe of all of the spoil that he had brought back from his victory. As we mentioned, Abraham had defeated five kings, five tribal-like kings in the area, and he gave a tithe of all this spoil to Melchizedek. What is a tithe? And you say, well, that's pretty easy. A tithe is a tenth. So Abraham gave Melchizedek one-tenth of the spoil that he had brought back as a result of his victory. One-tenth of the grain, one-tenth of the animals, one-tenth of the property, whatever it is that he brought back. Generally speaking, why is a tithe given? Well, the Bible identifies four different reasons why a tithe is given. And it depends on the circumstances about which one it is. First of all, a tithe is given in the sense of a tax. Like you and I pay income taxes or real estate taxes. We read of this in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, 1 Samuel 8, verses 15 and 17. And why is a tax given? Or why is a tax exacted? Because it's not exactly voluntary. A tax, of course, is used to support the government. And that's what we learn of here. Secondly, the second reason that a tithe was given was as part of a welfare system. We read of this in Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, verse 29. Deuteronomy 14, 29. The tithe there, we're told, formed part of the welfare system that took care of those who did not have the ability to take care of themselves, the widows and the orphans. The tithe was used for their sustenance. Thirdly, a tithe was given to support the Levitical priesthood. You all remember about the Levites. They had no inheritance in the land, and it was up to their brethren of the other tribes to support them. We read this in Numbers 18, 24. Numbers 18, 24. And fourthly, and perhaps the one that we normally think of when a tithe is given, is that it's given for or as a religious offering. And we read of this in Leviticus 27, 32. Leviticus 27, 32. Now, the idea behind a tithe as a religious offering is that it's an acknowledgement that what hast thou received that we did not receive of the Lord? We've received everything that we have from the Lord. And so the tithe is a way of acknowledging. It's a way of giving something back to He who has given us everything. Now, regardless of why a tithe was given, whether as a tax, whether as part of a welfare system, or part of the support or the foundation of the support for the Levitical priesthood, or as a religious offer, regardless of why a tithe is given, one rule prevails. One rule is constant. The lesser always gives a tithe to the greater. The greater one in this transaction is always the recipient. The lesser one in the transaction is always the one who gives. Never is it reversed. Never does a greater one give a tithe to a lesser one. What's the significance of this little obscure detail in history that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek? Why is that significant? Well, think of it, friends. Put ourselves back at the time of Abraham. Put ourselves back in the circumstances that existed. Abraham at this time was a great earthly man. He was rich, and he was very powerful. Arguably, Abraham was the most powerful man in the region. Arguably. Remember, he had just taken on not just one, not just two, not just three, not just four, but five tribal-like kings, and he defeated them. Arguably, the most powerful man in the region just gave Melchizedek a tithe. Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as his superior, as his king. And so we see by this little obscure detail that the Lord provided for us the suggestion that Melchizedek represents a higher power. If Abraham was the greatest and most powerful earthly man at the time in that region, and he's giving a tithe to Melchizedek, it suggests that Melchizedek represents a higher power. Melchizedek represents a spiritual power. And all this the Apostle Paul uses in his wonderful discourse in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, which we'll come to a little later. Let's consider a few details from Psalms 110. Psalms 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we look at Psalms 110, verse 4, we look at the very first word of the quote, thou. Who is thou? We believe that primarily thou is our Lord Jesus. And we believe that there's a couple of proofs that we can offer for that. First of all, if we go back to the very first verse of Psalms 110, Psalms 110, verse 1, we see there that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord, the Father, the Creator, Yahweh, said unto my Lord. And who was David's Lord? David's Lord, of course, was the Messiah. It was Jesus. So Jehovah is talking to, and he's talking about, Adon, Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of Psalms 110. Jesus, we might say, is the action figure, the central figure of this psalm. And so that's one reason we believe that thou is Jesus. The Apostle Paul, and we're going to just fast forward for just a moment, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. Paul quotes this text when he says in Hebrews 5, 6, and he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you look at the context of Hebrews 5, you see that Paul very clearly is talking about our Lord Jesus. And he's simply saying here that Jesus did not appoint himself as a priest, that God is the one who appointed Jesus to be a priest. If we then go over, while we're in the book of Hebrews, to chapter 6, verse 20, we see there that Paul directly says that Jesus is of the Melchizedek order. Hebrews 6:20, whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So primarily we believe that the thou is Jesus. Secondarily, we believe that Melchizedek includes the body of Christ. Not here, not on this side the veil, but on the other side of the veil, the body of Christ glorified. Now, this point is not so obviously provable from the 110th Psalm, but it's verified by other texts. And we know that you're all familiar with the text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a what kind of priesthood? A royal priesthood." Combines the offices of king and priest. Let's go on to consider Paul's discourse about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. Let's take a step back before we look at the details of what Paul shares with us about Melchizedek. What is the book of Hebrews about? If you had to boil it all down, what is the book of Hebrews about? Well, obviously, there's several answers to that question. We're only going to suggest one. Anything that you boil down to a word or to a phrase, any oversimplification of what the book of Hebrews is about is inevitably incomplete. But we're just going to suggest one point. This is probably the last letter, the last book the Apostle Paul wrote. We know and we recall that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he said to Timothy to bring his cloak, but be sure you bring the parchments. The implication is, I have something yet to write. Something that has not yet been done. Some important work. Now picture yourself, friends. Our question here is, what is the book of Hebrews about? Picture yourself. You're in prison. You're near the end of your life, you suspect. And you have something to do. You have an opportunity to write. What would you write about? Would you write about politics? Would you write about medicine? Would you write about your children? How about the Olympics? Let's change the question. If you are a footstep follower of the Master near the end of your life in prison and you have the opportunity to write something, what are you going to write about? You're going to write about your Savior. You're going to write about your hero. You're going to write about his greatness. You're going to write about his suffering. You're going to write about his victory. You're going to write about his blessing. And yes, you're also going to write about the wonderful opportunity that we have by grace to share with him that if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But you're also going to do one other thing. Undoubtedly, you're going to keep in mind your audience. You're going to keep in mind who you're writing to. If you're writing to Hebrews, you're going to speak in Hebrew. Now, friends, we're not talking about speaking in Yiddish. We're not talking about necessarily speaking in the Hebrew dialect. We're talking about writing and communicating in Hebrew concepts. In concepts that the Hebrews were already familiar with. And that's what Paul did. Paul said, "My fellow Hebrews, I want to write to you about my Savior. I want to write to you about our Savior. I want to tell you his story, but I want to tell you his story in your language. I want to tell you the story about our Savior in language that you're already familiar with, the conceptual language you're already familiar with. I want to talk to you about our Savior in terms of the tabernacle. I want to talk to you about our Savior in terms of the priesthoods, in terms of the Levites, in terms of sacrifice, in terms of sin, in terms of faith, in terms of obedience, in terms of the forgiveness of sin, and in terms of the promised kingdom." You know, all these things you're already familiar with, and you've been hearing about them from the time of your birth. This is the language I want to use to tell you this story that burns in my heart. Well, what more do we learn from Paul about Melchizedek from the book of Hebrews? Well, Paul goes on for several chapters, 5, 6, and 7, or parts of those. More there than what we're going to be able to cover. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, and we're looking at verse 3. Hebrews 7, 3. Paul says there, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever. What does this language mean? No father, no mother, no descent, or genealogy or family history would be another way to understand that phrase. No date of birth, no date of death. In other words, no beginning, no successors, no end. What does this language apply to? Well, there are two possibilities. Let's consider the first one. The first one is that Paul is talking about Melchizedek's natural lineage. He's talking about his family. He's talking about Melchizedek as a person. He's saying that Melchizedek had no father, no mother, no family history, no date of birth, no date of death. Friends, if as we go through each of those five points, no mother, no father, no family history, no birth, no death, there's only one being that we can think of that could apply to. And that would be our Heavenly Father. Melchizedek is not who represents our Heavenly Father here. God is not in this picture. We don't believe. And we are not suggesting that he is. So we believe that Paul is referring to something other than Melchizedek as a person. And that brings us to our second possibility about what this very unusual language applies to. We believe that it applies to Melchizedek's office. It applies to his office, his priestly office. Remember one thing, as we're going down through Paul's discourse to his fellow Hebrews. Paul is talking to the Jews, and he's telling them, he's already told them, and he's telling them again, that Jesus is a priest. He's a priest of a very high order. But Paul knows that he's speaking to the Hebrews. And he knows that the Hebrews are going to have trouble with this concept. Why would the Hebrews have trouble with Paul's teaching that Jesus was a priest? Well, the Jews believed that only Levites could be priests. What tribe was our Lord from? It was Judah. Remember, he was not only of the tribe of Judah, he was the lion, the strong one, the powerful one of that tribe. God created a priesthood of a far superior order than that of Aaron. And God appointed Jesus to be a priest of this higher order. And he not only appointed Jesus to be a priest of this far higher order, but he swore an oath that Jesus would be a priest after this very high order. Remember, Paul is interested here in Melchizedek as a priest. We don't believe that Paul is particularly interested in Melchizedek as a person. But he's very interested in Melchizedek as a priest. And he's using Melchizedek's lack of record about his father and mother and family history and date of birth and date of death. He's using that lack of record, that absence of record, to describe the superiority of this priesthood that he's trying to get the Hebrew brethren to understand. And so in verse 3, we understand that Paul is establishing the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood and the relative inferiority, even though the Aaronic priesthood still performed a valuable function. But he's trying to say here that the Melchizedek priesthood was of a far superior order to that of the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood had a beginning. We know it began with Aaron. The Aaronic order had a genealogy, as we already explained. That priesthood passed down along family lines. The Aaronic order of priesthood came to an end. And the Aaronic order did little more than establish a picture. Oh yes, the work of the Aaronic priests did help to raise the nation of Israel above that of plane R of the world of mankind. They were on plane P. They were lifted up. They were benefited by their experiences with the Bible and their teachings of the prophets and so on. But really, friends, when you boil it all down, the Aaronic priesthood did little more than establish a picture of a blessing. But in contrast, we have the Melchizedek priesthood. Melchizedek's priesthood had no earthly beginning. Melchizedek's priesthood has no ending. It's not passed on from father to son to grandson and so on. And the Melchizedek priesthood is never replaced by a succeeding priest or by a successor. And perhaps most importantly, the Melchizedek priesthood is going to accomplish its purpose of reconciliation. Not just give a picture of reconciliation, but to actually accomplish reconciliation. How do we know that verse 3 applies to the office of priesthood and not to Melchizedek as a person? We believe that Paul suggests this to us in at least two different places in Hebrews chapter 7. If we look at the very end of verse 3, notice there that he says that he abideth a priest continually. Again, not a person, he abideth a priest continually. In other words, this priesthood will not be interrupted by death. This priesthood will not finish until its work is accomplished. It won't be interrupted by death, and it does not cease until its job is done. In verse 24, Paul says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Again, unchangeable priesthood, no successors. Doesn't need any successors. Death isn't going to happen, and they're going to accomplish their full, complete purpose. Photodrama, page 25. We know that the Photodrama was published in 1914. And here's what Brother Russell offers along the lines of this text. And we quote, "The declaration that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without beginning of days or end of years, has puzzled Bible students until recently. The interpretation is now quite satisfactory and simple. Melchizedek was without father or mother in the priesthood. He did not inherit his priesthood. He was without beginning of days and years in respect to his office, in that no record was made when his priesthood began, nor any provision made for a successor." Let's look at verse 19 as we glean some additional blessings by the apostle from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. There we read, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." What is this better hope? Oh, friends, this is why you and I are here. This better hope is what's brought us together in part this afternoon. In verse 22, the apostle identifies this better hope for us. He says there, but so much was Jesus made the surety of what? A better testament. We have another name for that. We call it the new law covenant. This covenant will bring real and lasting blessing. Why? Because this covenant, this promise, is based upon the better promises. Remember what the Aaronic priesthood had to do every year, year after year after year. They had to renew the old law covenant. Remember, at the end of every one of their years, they were no longer in covenant relationship with God. And that covenant relationship had to be renewed. And that was the function and the purpose of the Aaronic priesthood. The priesthood had to keep renewing this old law covenant over and over and over again. And when did they do that? They did it on Yom Kippur. You and I see that on our calendars today, and normally it occurs in the month of October. Why? Why do they have to keep renewing this covenant over and over and over again? Because nothing permanent was accomplished by it. Yes, it lifted up the nation of Israel a little, as we mentioned earlier, but there was no permanent blessing. There was no lasting blessing as a result of them coming back into and renewing this covenant relationship. What about Jesus' priesthood? Jesus' priesthood is not going to repeat things over and over and over. And that's one of Paul's points. Why? Because this priesthood is not going to fail. It's going to fulfill its purpose. And what is its purpose? The new law covenant is going to be mediated. It's going to be mediated, not for just a year, but that new law covenant is going to be mediated permanently. Forever. Sin and all of its concomitants is going to be eradicated. The people are going to be reconciled. And one day we'll be back in direct covenant relationship with God, just like Adam was before he sinned. Paul's argument in the book of Hebrews is very clear. God appointed Jesus to be a priest. He appointed Jesus of this far superior priesthood because this priesthood is the one that's going to work. It's going to fulfill its goal. It's going to fulfill the prayer that you and I have been praying for and Christians, sincere Christians have been praying for 2,000 years. And this superior priesthood, this superiority that Paul is talking about is not just a technical superiority. Yes, he says that it was Levi that paid tithes to Melchizedek because Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. But Paul goes far beyond just that being sort of a technical superiority type concept because this superiority is going to be real superiority. It's going to be lasting superiority, permanent superiority. Jesus' priesthood reconciles man to God, eradicating sin and blessing all the families of the earth forever. Let's summarize what we've been trying to say. You and I are not called to be of the Aaronic order. You and I are not called to be Aaronic priests. Aaronic priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. I don't know, maybe someone here is of the tribe of Levi. I'm not. I'd say most of us here are not. And not only did they have to be of the tribe of Levi, but they had to be of the family of Aaron. The Aaronic order pictures or typifies our present experiences. We're not eliminating, friends, the importance of the Aaronic priesthood as a picture of our present experiences on this side of the veil. It very beautifully pictures the sacrificial sufferings and sacrificial experiences of the church on this side the veil as they are being prepared to take on the role of royal priest. So the Aaronic priesthood performs a very valuable function to us, as we know in our tabernacle studies. Beautiful picture of the laying down of our lives in sacrifice. That's what Aaron pictured. Oh yes, there's a hint of the blessing as they came out and they blessed the people. That's only a hint at the very end. You and I are not called to be of the Aaronic priests, even though our lives now are pictured by the Aaronic priesthood. But rather, you and I are called to be of a far higher order. You and I are called to be of the royal priesthood. The royal priesthood is the church in glory during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Melchizedek is the type that pictures our future mediatorial work as kings and priests. As kings, what shall we do? As kings, we will enforce justice. As kings, we will enforce order. As kings, we will mete out discipline. Remember, a king controls. We will not permit anything to hurt nor destroy in all of the Lord's holy mountain. That'll be a part of our job. We're going to have helpers, as we're going to talk about tomorrow. But that will be a very important part of our responsibility, regardless of how it's carried out. We will rule with that rod of iron. The people will obey. Obedience will be very critical to their coming back into atonement with God. And we will, by grace, destroy all enemies. And as priests, what shall we do? We will mediate the new law covenant. We will heal the world of mankind of their symbolic leprosy. And you all know what leprosy so beautifully represents. It's the sin, sick, and dying condition of the world of mankind. Few diseases are more ugly than leprosy when you see it go to its full fruition. We will heal them of their symbolic leprosy. We will eradicate sin from off the face of the earth. We will instruct the people in the laws of the kingdom, primarily in the law of love. We will be their teachers. We will reconcile the people. We will restore them to God. We will bring them back into that beautiful condition of at-one-ment with their Creator, that they may stand all firm, all complete, all perfect, directly before their God and their Creator in due time. The royal priests, we believe, are royal priests forever. But their work, their intercessory work, their mediatorial work ends when the kingdom is turned back to God. And we know when the kingdom is turned back to God, eventually the kingdom, the control of the earth, is turned back to their earthly king, the world of mankind. Just like Adam was a king on earth before he sinned. At the time that the kingdom is turned back to God, there will be no further need of the work of a priest in terms of an intercessory work, in terms of mediating a covenant. That will already be done. That reconciliation work will have already been accomplished. But we believe that the royal priesthood will be known as the royal priesthood forever. Just like even after Jesus' resurrection, still referred to himself as the Son of Man after he was glorified. Why? Why would Jesus be called and would rightfully refer to himself as the Son of Man after he attained the divine nature? Because his time as the Son of Man here upon the earth and his death, he would always be known by that as one of the greatest works, one of the greatest accomplishments that he could ever do. So why wouldn't he continue to be known by the greatest work that he ever did? And just like the royal priesthood, this marvelous work, they will always be known as the royal priesthood. They will always be known as those who reconciled the sin-sick and dying world back to God. We can think of no better text to end our lesson with than Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen."
Thank you, Brother Wes, for those beautiful lessons on Melchizedek, type and antitype, and how the great blessing of the world of mankind will be accomplished by the Christ, head and body. Well, this service concludes our day of spiritual feasting, but we continue on for a while with a temporal feasting after this, and so we're going to close with the last two verses of hymn 201, that's verses 2 and 3, and we'll ask Brother West to close with a prayer on the meal that is before us and to thank the Lord for the blessings of the day. And after the concluding prayer, we're going to ask Brother Art Ledwinka to come up and read for us the songs in the night, and we'll have one announcement on the meal arrangements. So hymn 201, verses 2 and 3.
Our gracious, almighty, loving God and Father who art in heaven, thou who art from everlasting unto everlasting, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, blessed and holy be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for once again coming into our presence and condescending unto us through thy word, through the Bible, and through all the study helps and aids that thou hast supplied, and through the fellowship of saints, to encourage us and to lift us up, that we might appreciate something of thy marvelous plan and thy marvelous character just a bit better. And that through this increased appreciation, Father, that we might have an increased inspiration to our hearts and our minds, that we might run with greater zeal and determination this race that is set before us. What a grand and glorious prospect that we have before us. Help us, Father, to run faithfully. for anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was out of harmony. Please overrule to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. We thank thee now for the fellowship time to follow and the temporal portion. We pray a blessing upon the hands that have taken part in preparing these things for our sustenance. And we pray that we will build one another up and advance one another in the interests of the incoming kingdom. We commit all now to thy care, praying and asking all through Christ. Amen.
I'll have Brother Art Ledwinka read for us the songs in the night for August 30th.
Songs in the Night, August 30. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Taken from Psalms 37, verse 3. As we think of the Lord's goodness promised to the world in general in his own due time, in the sweet by and by, and as we look back also and see his gracious care over those of ancient times who trusted him, what shall we say respecting ourselves of this gospel age, who have much advantage every way over those of olden times, as well as over those of the age to come, in that we have the special favor and blessing of the Lord in the knowledge of his gracious plan and adoption into his family. Shall we not reckon that he who was careful in the past, who will delight in giving blessings in the future, is now ready and willing to pour out to each of us as his children blessings, especially spiritual, to the extent of our willingness and faith to receive it. If while we were yet sinners, God loved us so as to redeem us, much more now that we are forgiven and accepted into his family and adopted and made joint heirs with our Lord Jesus prospectively, may we not expect of the Lord continually, day by day, the blessings and favors which he assures us he will be pleased to bestow upon us. Surely faith can trust him come what may. While the Lord is now pouring out his Spirit upon his servants and handmaids, it is for them to see that they are emptied vessels, emptied that he may fill them, enlarge more and more that they may be more and more filled with the Spirit of God.
Thank you, Brother Art. Well, the evening meal is ready, and they would like us to exit this hall promptly and again seat yourself as we did in the noon hour in the Cypress room. So please leave the room through the rear of the hall and exit to your left. One particular note that we need to be completed with our eating and fellowship in that room by 7:30. But if you desire additional fellowship time, this hall will be open until 10 p.m. as needed, and then the doors will be locked overnight and reopened at 8 a.m. Sunday. The convention services will begin tomorrow at 9:30 a.m. So the Lord bless your meal and fellowship, and we hope to see you again tomorrow. Question? If you wish, you may. The room will be locked as we just announced, so it should be secure. Lord bless your evening.